So our reading today is from Colossians 1, verses 1 to 14. That can be found on page 1182 of the Church Bibles. So starting at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel has been bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ, on our behalf, and those also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so you might have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us to the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins.
Good evening. Great to see you. I'm going to pray for us as we look at this passage in Colossians. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to look at Colossians. Thank you that even though it was written 2,000 years ago, you still speak to us through it. Father, we're probably in different situations and feeling different things. Father, would you help us to read Colossians and hear what you have to say to us and help us then that to filter down into our lives. Father, ultimately, pray that we would get the message that actually Jesus is all we need. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been following Jesus for a while, then you've probably come across the experience of thinking, am I missing out on something in the Christian faith? Maybe you've just become a Christian. Everything is great. Well, I've been a Christian, and God's my father, and Jesus is my older brother, and I'm forgiven, and I've got a hope in heaven yet to come. And yeah, you're full of joy. But as time goes on, that joy seems to maybe just seep away just a little bit each day. And you still love Jesus, and you still want to follow him. And you still do read your Bible, maybe not as much as you began the Christian life, but you still read and pray. But you think, well, surely there's a little bit more to the Christian life of this. It shouldn't feel so much of a plod as it does. If you haven't experienced that, then probably sometime soon that you will. And it's just the idea that if I'm a child of God, it shouldn't be mundane. I'm a child of God. Why is it mundane? Why is it day in, day out, just maybe slogging through honouring Jesus? Is there some special ingredient that I'm missing out on? Is there something I don't know about? Is there something going on down the road in a church down the road that I should go to? Some experience that I need to have to actually make my life like it was when I first became Christian? So as we look at the letters of the Colossians, we find the readers faced with the same question. And so their question wasn't provoked by Christian life being a bit of a slog or mundane. Their question was provoked because after Epaphras, who is the guy who went to Colossae, which is a town in Turkey, told them the gospel, new teachers came in and sort of started to say, yeah, Epaphras did a good start. Yeah, it's good. Well done, Epaphras. But there's other things that you need to know if you want to be a complete Christian. Epaphras told you half the story, but there's other things that you need to know in order to be experiencing the joy and wonder of being part of Jesus and part of his family. And it's into this situation that Paul is writing his letter to the Colossians. He's in a prison in Rome, which is about 1,700 miles away from where Colossae is. And Epaphras has gone all the way to Rome to say, Paul, have I got it wrong? You know, these new teachers are coming in and are saying these extra things. Did you tell me the whole story? And Paul decides to write a letter to the church in Colossae to talk about how they've got it all in Jesus. And that's the main message, as we saw last week. You're not missing out. You've got everything. If you've got Jesus, you have everything. You don't need extra knowledge. You don't need special experiences. If you have Jesus, you have everything. That's the summary of Colossians, if you weren't here last week. I guess the question is, how does Paul go about convincing the Colossians that if you have Jesus, you have everything? Well, the first thing he does is that he says that, you know, be confident you've received the true gospel. That's verses 3 to 8. So be confident you've received the true gospel. So it's really key we understand that background that I've just outlined to understand why Paul is writing what he's writing. Because the Colossians, Epaphras is not there, he's 1,700 miles away in Rome. The Colossians didn't meet Paul. Paul's the big cheese, he's the apostle. Jesus commissioned him to tell them about Jesus, tell the Colossians about Jesus. But both of them were away, and they could be thinking, well, with these new teachers coming into Colossae, did Epaphras tell us the right gospel? Is he trustworthy? Can I base my eternal future on what Epaphras has said? Can I trust what he has said to me about how I become in the right with God? That's what Paul is writing to. And so in verses 3 to 8, Paul sets about to reassure the Colossians that they have the genuine gospel. They've responded to it, and Epaphras can be trusted. That's what verses 3 to 8 are about. And the first reason the Colossians can be sure that the gospel is true is because Paul is overflowing with thanks for their faith. Have a look down from 3 to 6. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith. So he's heard of their faith because Epaphras has told them. We've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints. The saints aren't a particularly holy type of people. They are just bog-standard Christians. If you're a Christian, in Paul's eyes, you're a saint. And the love you have for all the saints. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you've already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. And so Epaphras has gone to Paul in Rome, described the situation, and Paul is over the moon about how the Colossians are responding, because they're showing genuine faith to the genuine gospel. And this news of how the Colossians have responded makes Paul give great thanks to God. And so he's sitting in his cell, hearing about the Colossians, and he's saying, yes, they've really become Christians. Praise you, Father, for that. That's what he's doing. I don't know whether you've ever gone into a supermarket and asked went to the cashier and given them a £20 note. Maybe if you're a fresher, your parents gave you one of these, maybe that's spent in this last week. And just to check that it's genuine, the cashier holds up to the light. Now, what are they doing when they hold up to the light? I found out two things. There's probably more than two things, but there's two things to see if it's genuine. The first thing they look for is that dotted metallic line on the £20 note actually becomes a solid line. And this one's solid. I've got this off Hugh, so you're okay there, Hugh. And the other thing is, in this white space on here, the Queen's head should appear, and a £20 note should also appear. And yep, it's there, so you're okay with that one, so you can have it back in a moment. And so they check it to see it's genuine, and so they can accept it. And what Paul is doing, he is holding the Colossians' faith up to the light, and he's looking for three things. He's not looking for the dotted metallic line or the Queen's head. He's looking for hope. He's looking for faith, and he's looking for something else, which I've slightly forgotten. where are we? I'll come to me. It'll come back. Hope and faith. And sorry, there we go. Love for other Christians. There we go. And a good memory as well. So hope and faith and love for the Christians. And as he holds up the Colossians' faith to the light, he sees that. He sees while they've got hope in the future, they're looking forward to heaven. And that's amazing. And if you have a look down at verse 5 and 6, actually that hope then produces faith in Jesus. Do you see that? The faith and love that spring from hope that is stored up for you in heaven. So the Colossians are looking forward to heaven. They're really hoping for heaven. They're putting their trust in Jesus. And they're loving other Christians. Those are three things. And Paul is saying, I see those three things. Yes, they're Christians. They're real Christians. They made a genuine response to the genuine gospel. And he's really overjoyed about it. And I wonder whether sometimes we can think whether we've responded genuinely to the genuine gospel. So maybe you're a new Christian here. Maybe you've become a Christian in the last year or so. And you know, you don't know very much about Christianity. Maybe someone's told you, not the whole story. How do you know that it's the genuine gospel? If you became a Christian here at City and asked me, did you tell me the genuine gospel? Of course I'd say yes, but how do you know for sure? Well, what you need to do is to hold up your faith to the light. Do you see hope in heaven? Do you hope for heaven? Do you see that hope producing in you a faith in Jesus and a love for brothers and sisters in Christ? And if you can see those things, even if you can only see them in a small amount, then you can be convinced that you've heard the genuine gospel and you've responded to it genuinely. I don't know whether you're someone like me, and I think to myself, well, I don't know really whether I've got hope in heaven or I'm loving other brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, if that's you, why don't you ask a friend who knows you well, can you see in me a hope for heaven, a faith in Jesus, and a love for Christians? Because sometimes we don't see the changes in ourselves. You know, if you look in the mirror, you look every day, you look the same. But if a friend of yours comes along and says, oh, yeah, you've changed, they've got more of an objective view. So you can be sure that you have responded genuinely to the genuine gospel if you see those three things: faith, hope, and love. The second reason that Paul says, yet your faith is genuine, is because it's changing lives over all the world. Have a look down at verse 6. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it's been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. And so Paul is just saying, look at the change in yourself. Do you not notice the change in yourself? Look at how you've changed as you've come in contact with the gospel. But more than that, look how the gospel is spreading all over the world. This isn't a local gospel. If God is God of the whole world, then of course the gospel should really have impact over the whole world. And it is. There are people becoming Christians in Rome, in Corinth, in Athens, back then, all over the world. The gospel that you've heard is the genuine gospel, because look at the change in yourself and look at the change in the world around you. In the towns near there, Laodicea and Hierapolis, there were Christians, people who didn't know Jesus, who had become Christians. And it's just really reassuring that this gospel message is not just producing fruit in this little town in what is now modern-day Turkey. It's producing fruit through the whole Roman world. And sometimes we just need to stop and think to ourselves, wow, look at the change in our lives. We've come into contact with Jesus, and it's changed it. One of the great blessings of being at City is the baptism services. We've had a number of baptisms last year, and a couple of students have come along saying, I come to Birmingham as a student, and I've met Jesus, and I've changed. And Paul is saying, great, you've heard the genuine gospel, and you've made a genuine response to it. The third reason that the Colossians can be sure that they've got the whole gospel, the whole message, the genuine gospel, is because of Epaphras. Have a look down at Epaphras, so verse 7. You learnt it, in other words, the gospel message from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who's a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. As Paul writes these words, he is just oozing compliments on Epaphras. Did you notice that? Our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. He is ladling compliments on compliments onto Epaphras. And the reason he's doing that is to say to the Colossians, you can trust him. He's given a true report of the gospel to you, and he's given the true report of your faith to us. Did you notice that at the end of verse 8? Who also told us of your love in the Spirit. So you can be sure that you've got the genuine gospel because Epaphras can be trusted. So those are the three reasons. How he tries to convince them that even though these new teachers have come in and said, you know, maybe you've only got half the message and you need a little bit more of a bit more knowledge, a bit more experience. Actually, Paul is saying, no, you've got the genuine gospel and you've made a genuine response to the genuine gospel. So second, moving on to verses 9 to 14, he says, continue to live lives that please God. So that's what he's saying. Continue. You've made a good start. Continue. Push on. Keep going. Continue to live lives that please God. And the Colossians have made a good start. It's a fairly positive letter, Colossians. You read some of other Paul's letters and you'd rather be in Colossae receiving this letter than maybe some of the other letters. He's positive about the Colossians. He writes good things about them. He's got lots of hope in them. But although they've made a good start, that's all it is. It's a good start. It's, you know, the Christian life is not a sprint. It's a marathon all through our lives. And the Colossians have made a good start. Paul is rejoicing. And then he says, keep going, continue in it. And he knows that they will only stick with the genuine gospel and they will ignore this new teaching that comes in if they just keep growing in the gospel, little by little. Have a look at verse 9. For this reason, the fact that they're genuine Christians, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And so Paul prays, because they are genuine Christians, he says, I'm praying for you every day. And I'm saying to our Father in heaven, please fill them fill them with the knowledge of God's will. Now, today, if you hear that phrase, the knowledge of God's will, we think almost immediately he must be talking about God's plan for our lives that we want to know when we want to find out whether we need to go to Birmingham or somewhere else for university. You know, that A to Z sat-nav plan for our lives. Are we in God's will? But actually, Paul doesn't mean that. He means something different. He's more talking about knowing how God wants us to live. That's what he means by God's will. Knowing how God wants us to live. And the way that we learn how God wants us to live is to be filled to the knowledge of will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now that seems about as clear as mud. You know, what is all spiritual wisdom and understanding? Can I just say that the reason why Paul uses this slightly airy-fairy abstract language is because I think the false teachers, the teachers who had come into Colossae, were saying similar language, saying, hey, follow us. We've got this great spiritual wisdom understanding. You know, you need to add this to Jesus to become a little bit more knowledgeable and more full. But actually, Paul says all spiritual wisdom and understanding is just getting to know Jesus better. Let me show you why I think that. Flip over to chapter 2 and verse 2. And this is what he says. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have full riches and complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So what Paul is saying, I'm praying for you to get to know how God wants you to live. And the way that you do that is by getting to know Jesus better as you look at the Bible. That's what he's praying. You do not need to add an extra bit of knowledge to Jesus or a bit of experience to Jesus. You've got it all. Just stick with Jesus. In him are all knowledge and wisdom and spiritual understanding. And the reason why he prays this can be found in verse 10. And we pray this, here's the reason that he's praying these things, in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. And that makes sense, doesn't it? If we want to live a life that pleases God, we need to know what he likes, what he dislikes, what he wants us to do in certain situations, what he wants us to avoid. And the best way of doing that is looking at Jesus. Jesus is the fullest revelation of what God's character is. And as we look at Jesus, we can understand what God wants us to do. Let me illustrate it this way. Just imagine, I know this is far-fetched, you might want to do something to please me. You might think of buying me a DVD. And you go into, I don't know where, you probably go online these days. You go online and you think, I know, I think Jonathan likes horror films. And I'm going to buy him a horror film for a DVD. Now, the fact is, if you know me, you know I hate horror films. I don't understand why people like horror films. You might like them. That's fair enough. But I hate them. And so if you rocked up with a DVD of a horror film and thought you were going to please me, then you're going to be sadly mistaken. But if you know that I'm slightly geeky and I'm more into war films, then you might, instead of clicking on the horror film, go for maybe Saving Private Ryan and then rock up. And that would please me because that's something I would probably enjoy. 8th of January, my birthday, just in case. And that's what he's saying here. In order to please God and live a life worthy of him, we need to know what God likes, what he dislikes. And the way that we do that is by looking at Jesus, how he's revealed in God's word. And as we get to know Jesus, we get to know what God's will is for our lives, how he wants us to live when we're in the bar in Freshers' Week or just after Freshers' Week, when we go into work and people say, what do you do on the weekend? And we have that debate whether we tell them we went to church or not, whether we fiddle our expenses or not, what we watch, what we listen to. As we get to know Jesus more, we will know how to live a life that pleases him more. And so Paul prays that we are to be filled with the knowledge of God through getting to know Jesus more. And he says, it looks like four things. It looks like four things. And here are the four things. Fruitfulness, knowledge, strength, and thanksgiving. Fruitfulness, knowledge, strength, and thanksgiving. So first, fruitfulness. Have a look down at verse 10. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work. And so as we get to know Jesus better, we will bear fruit in every good work. So the things that we do and say and think will more please Jesus because we know what God wants us to do. You know, as we live our lives, whether that's in our halls of residence or in our student flat or in our marriages or bringing up children, every good work, we'll start doing things that we wouldn't naturally do. So we'd start maybe serving at church because we know that's what something that pleases God. We might start telling other people about Jesus because we know that that's, as we get to know Jesus, that's one of his big priorities. We might want to start giving money to say, thank you, Father, for saving me. That's what it means by bearing fruit in every good work. Second, knowledge. Growing in the knowledge of God. Although everyone here, if you're trusting in Jesus, is a complete Christian, the moment you become a Christian, you don't know everything there is to know about God. There is a certain amount of learning, much like, you know, if you're going out with someone at early days in a relationship, you're getting to know them more and more. You don't know everything about them, but as you grow to know them, and as you date them, maybe go into marriage, you get to know them day by day, week by week, year by year. And that's what Paul is saying here, growing in knowing what God is like, growing in the knowledge of God. Third, it says strength, verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that we may have great endurance and patience. So getting to know Jesus better will help us to be strengthened. Now, that strength doesn't come from ourselves. The way that the words are written in the original is that actually it's God who strengthens us. And it strengthens us through his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance. In other words, keeping going as a Christian, and great patience. And I know some of you are going through hard times as Christians. And I know some of you are finding it hard because of maybe illness, or maybe family reacting against you becoming a Christian, or maybe a traumatic experience in the past. And actually keeping going as a Christian is a day-by-day, just hour-by-hour thing for you. And it's tough. And I know that because I know some of you. I don't know all of you. But I bet most of you find it hard. And as you get up in the morning, and as you say, okay, this day I am going to follow Jesus for one more day, what you don't see is God strengthening you. And what you don't see is God smiling, a radiant smile, because enduring as a Christian makes him pleased, makes him well pleased. That's what all these things are. They're all under the heading of living a life worthy of the Lord and pleasing him in every way. And sometimes it's just a day-by-day experience of saying, today I'm going to follow Jesus, even though it is tough. And God strengthens us. And he is pleased as we go through that day. He is delighted and smiles on us because we are enduring for that day. And then fourth, thankfulness, verses 11 and 12. Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. Here's the next thing. And joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. And Paul says that Christians should be thankful people. They have been qualified by God the Father to be in the kingdom of light. Just imagine, by a completely random chance, you find yourself in an athletic stadium. It's the final of 100 metres. And if you're built like me, then you've got no chance of even, you know, coming home last, let alone first. You don't know why you're there. You know, all these other athletes are there. You're not particularly athletic. And you know, you kneel, and the starter says, "On your marks." And almost immediately, someone behind you taps you on the shoulder, and you turn around, and behind you is Usain Bolt. And he says, "You move aside. I'm going to run that race for you." So as you move aside, you look at the starter. He didn't seem to be particularly bothered that Usain Bolt is taking your place. So it's, you know, quite a good deal for you. So Usain Bolt bends down, and the gun goes, and he just completely blitzes the field. He steams ahead and wins the gold medal. And the medal ceremony is straight after the race. And so Usain Bolt is there on gold podium. And he says, you know, wait. And he says, why don't you come up here too? And again, the people who are around you, the people giving out the medals, don't seem to bat an eyelid. And so as he gets presented the medal, you also get presented the gold medal, because he has qualified you to get that gold medal. Now, the illustration is this, that I'm about as out of place in heaven as I am in the final of the 100 metres Olympic race. I mess up. Heaven is a place of complete perfection where God is. I am completely messed up. And yet, God the Father, through Jesus the Son, qualifies us, qualifies you if you're a Christian, qualifies me, to be in heaven with him forever, because Jesus has run the race of life for us, doing the things that we could not do, living the life that we couldn't do. He has qualified us for that place in heaven. You couldn't do it. I couldn't do it, but Jesus has. And he's done it for you, and he has done it for me. And I guess the question is, how has Jesus qualified us for heaven? Have a look down in verses 13 and 14. So here's the reason. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's a sad thing to say. We're too familiar with pictures of people being captive and ransoms being demanded, aren't we? You just flick on the news, and that it's there. And we are almost in a situation like that spiritually. If we are not following Jesus, we have rebelled against God, and we are in that situation where we are a captive and enslaved. We can't escape, and the ending is really gruesome. There's not going to be any great escape. There's no tunnels going to be dug. You can't escape from this. And what Jesus does, he comes in, he pays the price for the things that we have done wrong, the price that we could not pay to release us from that captivity. He redeems us, in other words. Did you see that at the end of verse 14? In whom we have redemption. What does that mean? The forgiveness of sins. He pays the price for our sins so that we can be transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son whom he loves. And that is just great news. If you were a captive somewhere in the world today and someone came along and said, you've been released, someone's paid the price for your release, you would find that person and you would thank them. You'd be overjoyed at what had just happened. And that's the thing that we should be doing, being thankful for what has been done for us. So if you're someone who's trusting in Jesus, then you have been rescued from a terrible fate. You have been redeemed, not with money, but with the precious blood of Jesus shed on the cross for you 2,000 years ago. And you've been brought from this awful kingdom of darkness into this amazing kingdom of light. And if in that view of what Jesus has done for us, isn't it just a bit strange if we're not very thankful? Isn't it just a bit strange if we think, that's nice? So if that is, it's been a challenge to me. Am I thankful for what Jesus has done for me? He paid an awful price for me to rescue me, to redeem me from the kingdom of darkness, to bring into the kingdom of light. So here's some questions if we don't feel particularly thankful for Christians and we don't feel particularly thankful for what Jesus has done. Have I forgotten how desperate my situation was in the dominion of darkness? Have I forgotten? Is it like my A-levels, long gone and forgotten? I was facing eternal death and I could not escape it. Am I unmoved by Jesus laying down his life for me? If someone gave up his physical life for you right here and now, you would be you'd be indebted, you'd be thanking his family. Well, that is what Jesus has done for me. He's given up his life. Do I underestimate how great it is to be in the kingdom of light, of having a hope in heaven and a hope yet to come? If you are a Christian, you have a hope of heaven and a hope yet to come. And that's a hope of freedom and joy and life and peace and health. All the wrong things of this world will be put right. And you will not suffer anymore. So Christians should be thankful people. Are we? Are we thankful people? So as we close, God wants us to be confident that we are genuine Christians who've made a genuine response to the genuine gospel. He says, look at those three things. As you hold yourself up to the light, look for that faith, that hope, and that love for the Christians. And he also wants us to grow as Christians, to start well, but to keep on going. And that means bearing fruit in growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened to endure, to keep going as a Christian, and to give thanks to God the Father for qualifying us for heaven. Let me pray for us as we close. Father, thank you that if we have that faith, love, and hope, we are genuine Christians. Help us to rejoice in that fact. And Father, help us also to, if we're going through tough times, that you would you'd remind us that you strengthen us. And as we persevere each day following Jesus, that you have great joy in that. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.